James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, we'll look together there this morning at verses 7 through 9. I'll read this entire little passage or section from 7 through 11, but we'll be concentrating primarily this morning in verses 7 through 9. This is God's Word. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Everybody here probably has seen or read about, or at least maybe seen pictures of, or heard someone talk about the life cycle of a butterfly. You know, boys and girls, how the butterfly starts out as a caterpillar, little ugly worm, legs and little fuzzy stuff all over it, crawls around, eats everything in sight, can't be satisfied, chews up leaves like crazy, and then finally sort of gathers itself into a cocoon, wraps itself in the silk that it produces in a little tough stage called a chrysalis, and then sort of goes in there and hides and essentially dies, and then is reborn, in a sense, into a different kind of bug with big, long, colorful wings and so forth. But an important part of that process is just before the caterpillar is really, truly a butterfly, it has to break itself out of that cocoon. And some well-meaning person, maybe even you, might have experienced coming along and noticing this happening and taking that cocoon and seeing the butterfly started struggling and kind of trying to get out, maybe even hear little butterfly sounds, and come along and said, "Well, you know, I'll show pity on this poor little creature," and pull open the cocoon. And then from there, it dies. And in the intention of showing pity or mercy to the caterpillar slash butterfly, emerging butterfly, you short-circuit the process or the design of God for one of His creatures. It needs that process of struggling and tearing out of that cocoon in order to develop the strength in its wings and so forth that it needs to fly. And it also needs to be left alone and untouched by humans, because there's a little vein in that wing that supplies the blood to it, that pumps it up and sort of gives it its fullness. And there are little tiny scales all over those wings that, when they're knocked off by people grabbing them and touching them, hampers, if it doesn't completely obliterate, the butterfly's ability to fly. And all of those little touches and efforts and things, little interventions, short-circuiting the process and the design of God, mess up what He intended to happen to the butterfly. Now, what does that have to do with us and James? Well, we're looking at a passage in which James is talking to a group of folks who have been kicked all over the Mediterranean like a soccer ball, basically. They've been abused and misused and mistreated and thrown into jail, and they've lost their incomes and families, and they've just been under incredible stress and strain. And he's just rebuked a group of people who apparently have been abusing them financially, dragging them into court, and even committing, as it were, judicial murder. Remember, we learned about last week. And now James turns to those folks, and you can almost hear them in their grieving and groaning and sighing amongst them under the load of the press of persecution. And he says to them, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And James is essentially calling them to persevere in the process and the design that God has ordained for them until God brings that process to an end, until God culminates all of these things in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive unto Himself His bride. who through the process and the design of God has been walking through this process of perfection. You'll remember that in the beginning part of this letter, James said in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials and hardships and difficulties, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect." And what is the end design of God in your life for bringing these things and mixing them with faith? It's so that you might be perfect. And does that mean that we're pursuing sinlessness in this life? No. But it means that we understand that the process of God for us is not our happiness and our comfort here, but our holiness one day to be presented to Christ as His perfect bride, the church. Now, I didn't ask for permission to do this, but last night, hopefully I can ask for forgiveness later if I should have. Last night, Sue Ellen called our house with a concern. And she had been away for a week and came home and discovered that we were having the hoo-ha. Y'all learned that's my word for gathering, festive event. The hoo-ha for Michael and Brooke tonight. Of course, this created quite considerable concern in Sue Ellen's mind because, well, you tell me, why was she concerned? Let's think about that. A hoo-ha is coming in less than 24 hours, and you've just discovered the coming of the hoo-ha, the arrival. Now, what does that create in your mind? An awareness of a lack of preparation, right? She wasn't concerned that we were having a hoo-ha for Michael and Brooke. She didn't want to withhold any good thing from them. But she was concerned because she wasn't prepared. And so by the same token, beloved, there ought to be a sense of the real thing for which we are designed. And that is the return of Christ. The coming of Christ to receive His bride, perfected and holy, and a longing, a desire for being in the process of preparation. And that process of preparation, that path to holiness, is found in our suffering, in our difficulties, and trials, and tribulations, and hardships, and the patience that we exude in them. Now you'll notice on the notes that I handed out to you, there's a kind of a right and a left side to that. And there are three steps, if you will, three processes or parts of the process to which James calls us in this passage. The first of those is found in verse 7, to be patient. The second is found in verse 8, to be faithful or steadfast. And the third, in verse 9, is to be gracious. Those things have their corresponding reasons or their whys. In verse 7, we're to be patient because the Lord is coming. In verse 8, we're to be faithful or steadfast because the Lord's coming is near. And in verse 9, we're to be gracious because the Lord is coming as our judge. And I've placed those things side by side, but we're going to go down first the left side, looking at the things to which God is calling us. And notice first of all in verse 7 that the call here is to be patient. The word that James uses here is a word for long-suffering or short-temperedness in our responses to the circumstances of life, to the things that come our way. It's a self-restraint that doesn't give itself to hasty response or retaliation when we're ill-treated. And there are some principles that are rolled up into this, some reasons for which we're to be patient. The first of those is because we're to be seeking after God's character, to build God's character in our lives. Understand that the calling that's been placed upon us is not that we might just be happy, but that we might be holy. And every rule or command or precept that God gives to us has in its design to reveal to us what His character is like, so that we might emulate it or copy it or be more like Him. Fathers, I might stress this in terms of dealing with our children in our homes. You know, I don't call my children to be more loving to each other just so we can have a happy home, just so things can be calm and cool, but because they serve a God who is loving. I don't call on my children to be gracious and merciful and kind just so that things can be happy and I don't have to deal with upsets in our home, but because I want them to be like Christ. And so this is the very thing here that we're seeing is, first of all, God's character is revealed. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6 claims that the Lord our God is slow to anger. And if anyone has any reason to be angry, is it not God, who is justifiably greatly angered, and yet a part of His character is that He's slow to anger? Romans chapter 2, verse 4 reminds us not to presume upon the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. So this is not an exposition of that verse, but a reflection of the kindness of God that we're to emulate. And so, as the character of God is being revealed to us, a part of our process is emulating that. Our patience. Response to things done to us when we are ill-treated. But also, we're to submit to God's decree. As we're thinking through this passage, we remember and understand that James has taught us that difficult things are coming in the life of a Christian. And the suffering of the people of God in a fallen world is to be expected. When it comes, that is, when difficulty comes, it should be borne valiantly and with no complaint, Curtis Vaughn says. And then he quotes A.T. Robertson saying that the point is to endure affliction and make no fuss about it, to be a martyr without insisting on being recognized as one. To be a martyr without being insisting on being recognized as one. All of us can say, "Oh, I'm suffering for Jesus. I went and shared my testimony with the grocery store clerk and people yelled at me and fussed for holding up the line and I took the abuse. I was patient." And, you know, anybody can do that. But it's the desire to, it's the call on us to receive the difficulty that comes in life without insisting on being recognized for our reception of it. Patience. But then finally, it's a submission to God's timing. As you see, James gives us an example here of one who shows us patience. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains? You see, the farmer has a great responsibility to till and sow and plow and weed and so forth. But then he is pushed into a corner, as it were, by the reality that the only way his crops will grow is if it rains. And so he waits in Palestine for the early rains of October and November and for the late rains of April and May. Those early rains place the moisture in the ground so that the seed can germinate and begin to grow, and the late rains cause the grain to swell to a fullness of fruit so that the harvest is plentiful. And the whole idea here is that no amount of fussing or anxiety or wrestling or wrangling over the situation, you know, that the rain doesn't come exactly when he thought it would, or things are a little extra dry this spring, but no work or thing that the farmer can do will change God's timing on sending the rain. And so we're called in the way that timing comes to us, in the way that apartment owners give us the right to live in their place, in the way that our circumstances and lifetimes are coming together, we are to submit to the timing of God so that He can bring to the fields of our lives the rain that is needed in exactly the right timing. And so we're to be patient. But secondly, we're to be faithful in verse 8. He emphasizes again the patience that we need and then says, "Establish your hearts." This means that we are to be stout-hearted, to develop a holy hardness, a courageousness that stands firm with purpose, a resoluteness about us that stays the course no matter what comes. Remember, James has already told us that the wavering heart of the double-minded person will receive nothing from God in chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He said, "Let this person ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so, I believe that in the press of life, whether it is in wrestling against our sin and the difficulty that our own flesh brings against us, or in responding to the ill treatment or the difficulty of persons and circumstances around us, that God is calling us to develop a stout-heartedness in believing that He is always telling us the truth. By knowing what God says and embracing it as truth. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 3 says that He is kept in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on You because He trusts in You. Trust in the Lord forever because the Lord God is an everlasting rock. We're called to respond to Christ in faithfulness because He is faithful to us. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 calls us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering because God who promised is faithful. And so we see this resoluteness of setting our faces towards obedience and pursuit of holiness in our lives because that's what God has called us to. And the siren songs of sinfulness that call us over here saying, come over here, this is what you really need. This is what will satisfy you. This is what will provide for you the longing of your heart. We can resist and turn away from that because we have a steadfastness that says, even though this is difficult, I will pursue it. It's the steadfastness of heart that Christ presented in Luke chapter 9 when He set His face toward Jerusalem, knowing that going into the city was going to produce His crucifixion and death. So the call for us is no different. And we need to resist the tendency to waver. Not only must we be patient and faithful, we must also, in verse 9, be gracious. James says, do not grumble against one another. Now I wanted to present this in a positive light. He says, do not grumble, do not grouse against one another, brothers and sisters. I believe that the call for us positively is to be gracious. Times of suffering and difficulty can bring out either the best of God in you or the worst of you. Difficulty and suffering presses and squeezes us such that if we have not already been establishing in our lives a patience in the way that God does things and a faithfulness, we will always probably generally respond in grumbling and grousing and attacking. The idea here is not even outward grumbling against each other, but it's an inward murmuring of heart. A lack of, just a sense of dissatisfaction. And imagine, these folks to whom James is writing had often seen around them Christian brothers and sisters who prospered and did well and had things going on. But then also there were some of them who, as we've already learned, were dragged off into court and persecuted and their property stolen from them. Their goods were taken. Their businesses closed down. And you can imagine the tendency of heart is to look at others and to struggle with bitterness as he looks around and sees the things that others are enjoying. And so this situation can erupt when we go through the difficulty of distress or sickness or being unkindly treated by others. And James is calling us to reject that, but to be gracious. But how? You know, it's easy for me, isn't it, to stand up here and say, be patient, be faithful, be gracious. But the reality is, when the rubber meets the road, and when life presses in on us, we need something to hold on to and to cling to. And all through this, James keeps giving them things, hooks to cling to, anchors to set their lives on. And the first of those that we can cling to is that Christ will return. In other words, things will not always be like they are. And the circumstance in which you find yourself struggling now will not always be this way. Sometimes it seems like it's going on forever, but James hangs this light at the end of the tunnel for us in the certain return of Christ. And it's interesting that he doesn't have to elaborate on this much. He just says, be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Because this was such a common New Testament theme. There are over, or right at, 300 verses in the New Testament that allude to or speak of the return of Christ. That's once every 13 verses through the New Testament. Reminding them always that Christ is going to return, that Christ is coming back, and He's going to come in and provide for them and release them from the hardness of this life. Perhaps James is reflecting on Jesus' discourse, his teaching on Mount Olive, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and following. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Jesus says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. And so, while we find comfort and assurance in the spiritual presence of Christ with us, in the person of His Holy Spirit, what we long for and hope for is the physical presence, the arrival physically, bodily, literally, of Jesus Christ, again in the midst of His people, so that He is there providing for us, leading us, and giving to us all the things that we need. The only problem is, I'm afraid that the return of Christ has been sort of lost on the 20th century church in the sense of longing for it, looking for Christ to come back. When I was a boy, the church where I grew up showed lots of films in the summertime on Sunday night. And some of those films were, you know, they were about the return of Christ, and they literally scared me to death. I would go to bed at night worrying, you know, that I hadn't done something exactly right and that Christ might come back and I wouldn't be ready for His return. And I had these dreams at night sometimes of watching people flying up into the air all around me. And I was sitting there on a neighbor's carport just watching it all happen, going, wait a minute, what about me? And then as time went along as a little boy, I began praying this prayer. Lord, don't come back too soon. Because there are things I'd still like to do. You know, one day I want to get married and have a family. And I want to have a job. And I'd really like to have a very fast car. You know? And so I had these things and that I wanted to see and do and experience before Christ's return. And those are the musings of a self-centered, short-sighted immaturity. But they also reflect a cultural reality in which we live. Sometimes I'm afraid that for us, the promised land is right here. And that we believe that the reason for our existence is to acquire things and comfort and provision and status rather than having a vision for becoming the holy bride of Christ, both individually and as a church. You know, so when we sing on Jordan's stormy banks, I stand and cast a wishful eye, I wonder what that wishful eye is set upon. Does our difficulty just cause us to long for a healthier bank account? If I just had a little more money, does the stormy bank cause us to say, you know, if I was just healthier, if I just didn't have these physical struggles, if I just had that fast car. And so, James is calling us back to the process, in one sense, and to reestablish in our minds that the reason for our existence as God's people is to pursue holiness and to press after Christ and to be going through the process, not short-circuiting what God has called us to, not finding some kind of temporary selfish happiness in things here. Surely God has provided all things for us to richly enjoy, but to long for the return of Christ and to prop ourselves up on the return of Christ as our hope and assurance as we go through what is necessary to prepare us for it. And so we are patient and we go through, we walk through the process because Christ is coming back. And we lean upon the certain, literal, bodily return of Christ to encourage us in pursuing that holiness of life, no matter the cost. But secondly, in verse 8, we are patient, or we establish our hearts, we are faithful because Christ will return soon. Christ is coming back, so the situation will not always be what it is, but the situation is also temporary. James says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I want to point out to you some things about this concept that's going on here in this process. Because we understand as quickly as we read James saying the coming of the Lord is at hand, that He didn't come back in their lifetime. And that presents a problem, doesn't it? Was James playing a game with these guys? Was he holding out some carrot and saying, behave, do good, and he just keeps on stretching it out there for generation after generation after generation, calling God's people to hope and live as if Christ might come back at any moment, and yet saying, nah, not yet. Is God playing games with us? Absolutely not. The coming of Christ is certain, and it is also near. But not maybe from our perspective. Let's think about this concept of the term is at hand. Others may use the word in your translations, the coming of Christ is near, or it draws nigh. Remember that James has already told us that our lives are but a mist, a vapor, that our lives are here like the grass, they rise up, they get flower, the sun comes on, heats them up, they wither, they die, they're gone. Here comes the runner. He's coming, he's here, he's gone. That's my life. And so in the reality, C.S. Lewis understood when he wrote the Chronicles of Narnia that God's perspective on time and our perspective on time is not the same. Remember that 2 Peter teaches us that with God, a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as a day. And so when the little children in Lewis's Chronicles stepped through the wardrobe into that mystical, magical world, they spent months there. And then when they returned and came back to, what was it, their grandfather's house or their uncle's house, only moments had passed. And it's that concept that we need to understand that God's quicklies and soons are not necessarily our quicklies and soons. Paul understood this when he talked about our momentary afflictions. Those people suffered for years in their difficulties and trials. Momentary? Yeah, Paul's taking it and saying, set this all in view of eternity and what is coming. And the return of Christ comparatively is near. It's at hand. It's imminent. It's possibly coming any moment. What may appear to be a slowness in response from God does not demonstrate a lack of response from God. In fact, that's the second thing that I'd like you to consider here is God's faithfulness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we learn that God is not slack concerning His promises, as some might count slackness or slowness. It's only a lack of perspective, of understanding the way that God does things. And then finally, I'd like for you to consider that God's mercy is all wrapped up in this. 2 Peter 3, 9 again, in the third part of the verse, says that God's delay is nothing more than an evidence of His mercy, as He is calling people to Himself and demonstrates a desire that all men everywhere might repent and come to Christ. And so, we need to be understanding that the delay of Christ, while we long for it to come, it's a delay of mercy. That in that time, God is calling people to Himself that they might know Christ as Savior as opposed to their judge. So the unbeliever in our midst today must fix his heart upon Christ alone as a hope of salvation. You dare not pretend that Christ is not coming back. You dare not pretend that Christ is not coming to judge you. And we'll consider that in just a moment. But you must fix your heart toward Christ today. And then also, the Christian must pursue holiness today, because the return of Christ can come at any moment. Let the scoffers have their say, but the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, and He will be our judge. As James reflects in verse 9, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged, because the judge is standing at the door. How many times have my children been doing something, and had they known I was standing on the other side of the door, they would not have been doing it. And I know what's going on, but not because I'm omniscient, but just because I did it when I was a kid. And I step through the door, and there's this great surprise on my children's face. Didn't even know you were there. Well, James is giving us a heads up, if you will, to say the judge is standing at the door, that every person will give an account of their lives, even Christians. Now, I want to clarify something. We're not going to stand in judgment for our sins. Our salvation will not be in question. We don't have to come before the throne of Christ trembling and wondering if we made it. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 does tell us that the reward we receive will be determined at this judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15 reminds us that our works will be tried by fire. And the question starts to become then, what have we done with the gifts God has given? What have we done with the Scriptures? How have we handled the Word of God? How have we responded to the opportunity to become more like Christ? How have we influenced others through the Gospel? How have we dealt with the stewardship of our children as parents, and so forth and so on? We do not want to invest our lives into things that will not survive the fiery inspection of Christ. We do not want to invest our lives in things that will not survive the fiery inspection of Christ. Instead, we understand that God is looking for things that bring praise to Him. He's looking for a return, if you will, on His investment. Just as the landowner who gave to his servants talents was pleased when he came back and found that they had done things with the gifts He had given them, God calls us to do things with the provision He has made for us. And we want to have treasures to lay at the feet of Christ that are of eternal value. We want to give to Christ a life that has been vested towards holiness when He returns. And so regardless of your position of the end times and how all that's going to fall out, the goal is to look to our hearts and our lives to see whether we are ready to stand before Him without shame to His praise and glory evermore. I like the way that John MacArthur puts this when he says, the study of end time events should not produce speculative eschatological systems, but holy lives. The call is to understand that Christ is coming back. And the process we are in right now is the process, as it were, of breaking out of that cocoon. The struggle and the strain and the challenges. And we must give ourselves to them, as Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace. So James is calling us to a Christian faith that produces a holy life. A life that exudes patience, responds in steadfastness, and does not bark and bite off people's heads when we're under trial and tribulation and difficulty, but in a graciousness responds to them, knowing that this is the process to which Christ has called us. The holy life is produced only in the crucible. Boys and girls, a crucible is a little dish or a pot that a silversmith or a goldsmith would put gold or silver into, and then he'd put fire under it and heat it up until it melts. So a crucible is a place of great heat and fire, hot. And when that metal melts, the impurities have a tendency to float to the top, and he can skim off the things that don't belong, leaving behind the preciousness of the metal that he desires to have. And so holiness comes in a crucible of difficulty and hardship and affliction that's endured with patience. We do not drift into holiness. We do not drift into holiness. It does not come by accident or mistake. It is realized not by conjuring up and pulling up by our bootstraps and saying, today I will be holy, but in taking part of the process God's way in God's timetable. But it will not come to one who refuses his part in the process. We've seen the farmer as an example, and next week we'll see a couple of other examples of this process. But until then, I'd like to give you four things to consider. You have these on the sheets for your notes, so I'll go across them very quickly. Would you consider your life to be characterized more by steadfastness or wavering? And I don't want to bruise or crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax today. There are those among you who are tender of heart, and because of wavering, you may begin to heap guilt and condemnation on yourself. Remember the gospel. Okay? The call is not to go back into the courtroom and try to give some justification for your life. All of us waver. No, the question does not say, do you ever waver or are you always steadfast? No, it says, are you more characterized by wavering or steadfastness? And what's an area of your life where you've seen the mercy of God? How have you seen improvement? And how can you give glory to God for that? And then also, in what areas would you like to make progress? Think about that specifically this week. Secondly, how do spiritual disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, memorization, weekly worship, and so forth help us build lives of steadfast patience? Realize the role of those things as you pick something to work on. See the means that God has given to get you there. Thirdly, consider ways that you can do everything unto the Lord in light of the certain and near return of Christ. The other side of that coin is to think in detail about not living as if Christ will never return, as if you will never stand before Him in judgment, as if He will not perhaps walk into our very presence today. And then fourthly, think about exercising steadfast patience in one or more of these areas. And then there are listed some areas in which you might give attention to these particular things this week. My invitation to you is that this morning, you must make preparation for the return of Christ. And the films, at least in that sense, were right. Christ is coming. And every one of us will stand before God to give an account of themselves. But I don't want to do that in a sense to try to guilt you to come to Christ. I want you to realize that your Creator, your God, is calling all men everywhere to repent and to trust Christ. And I invite you to repent and trust Christ today as your Savior. Flee to Christ and be forgiven of your sins. But I also invite those of you who may have misplaced your vision, your sense of that after which you are pursuing, to replace that with a pursuit of becoming that which Christ longs for you to be, perfect and pure and holy bride. Press after those things as God gives you grace this week. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for Your Word and for the call upon our lives to press after holiness. Now, God, I pray that You would work out Your desire and design in our lives today by Your Spirit to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.